Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 this morning, but I'll read down to verse 12, all of the Beatitudes. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 5, 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As I have opportunity over the course of life and life in the ministry to present the gospel to people, it's always interesting to me the responses that people give to the gospel of grace. And recalling one for the purposes of our look at the scriptures this morning, and when you begin talking about the gospel, you start with the greatness of God and His holiness, and that He is Creator, that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is worthy to be worshipped and praised, and got nods of approval for that part. But then we move into our sin and personal sin, my sin and your sin, and how that leaves us condemned before the holy God because we are simply awful and we are wretched in our normal state. I remember this fellow replying, "I'm not that bad compared to serial killers and Adolf Hitler." Okay, I'm glad that you haven't killed millions of people, but you are guilty. We are all guilty. We are all dirty and wretched before the holy God. And we would not normally think of our understanding of our fallen state and how awful we are before God in our sins as a blessing. When you count your blessings, usually, probably, don't include, "And I thank you that I understand that I'm horrible." But Jesus tells us this morning that is a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he expands on that in the Beatitudes that we'll be looking at this morning, that it is a blessing to understand how awful you are, because it is only then that we understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that we see that need that the Holy Spirit creates in us. That need that we have and understand to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And so as we begin the Beatitudes this morning, let us see that theme in what Jesus tells us. First, beginning the Sermon on the Mount in verses 1 and 2. Now last time we ended up chapter 4 by seeing that Jesus has called his disciples and is actively preaching and teaching and healing in Galilee. And the crowds are starting to come from far and wide to see him. And so our chapter 5 begins a long, uninterrupted sermon, generally referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, because he goes up on a mountain to preach it. And it will last until the end of chapter 7. And we will find in our way through Matthew that he likes these long discourses. He likes to record them for our benefit. And there will actually be 5 of them in the gospel. But we'll notice along the way as well that much of the sermon will involve ethics and personal and right living before the Lord. And yet notice before he gets into that part of the sermon, before he gets into the instructions, he begins with grace. And he reminds his disciples of all that the Lord has done for them to bring them to himself. Verse 1 tells us that although there have been great crowds, and there are great crowds, Jesus withdrew to a mountain and he sat down, as teachers in that day did. It's kind of the opposite of the way we do it. And he taught his disciples. He did it in the hearing of the crowds, but he is here teaching his disciples, those who are following him, those who are committed to him, those who are trusting in him. And so these ethics that he will get into, these instructions in the sermon as a whole, are most certainly not given as ways to earn God's favor or to come into a relationship with Jesus by doing things. Rather, Jesus will show us what it is when we're in that relationship to live for him. In fact, notice along the way that the ethical standard Jesus gives will be high. It is not something that even redeemed people, those full of the Holy Spirit, will be able to do perfectly. So even if it was given as a way to earn salvation, we'd all fail. So again, the law functions to point us back to Christ. It always reminds us of our need of his perfect obedience, our need of God's grace. And so Jesus here instructs his disciples, those whom he has called to himself in his grace, and he will tell them how they are to live out those lives of grace, and to do it not in a superficial way, but in ways that show the depths of the change that is brought upon us in salvation. Notice this first section then of the sermon puts our focus as we begin in the right place. It puts our focus on grace as Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, which is a Latin word for blessings. The Beatitudes will run from verse 3 through 12, and each one begins with the words, blessed are. Now the word blessed is sometimes translated as happy. And some modern translations actually say that. And it carries with it for sure a sense of joy. But we can't simply think of this in terms of smiles, because though there is a joy that's referred to here because of what God has done in his grace, some of these blessings are really hard and sobering things. We are reminded here of mourning over sin being a blessing, and having mercy on those who hurt you is a blessing. or being persecuted for the sake of Christ as being a blessing. And so while there is joy in these things, they're not necessarily things that will bring a smile to our face. These blessings are gifts of God that we thank Him for and have an inner sense of joy over, because they mean that we belong to Him in grace. Again, the sermon will contain lots of instruction for godly living to the disciples of Christ. We see that before they are given, Jesus will focus on His grace. And so, second, the grace of knowing your inability in verse 3. This first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice that this blessing is about poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now normally we don't think of poverty as being a blessing, because we generally would refer to it in terms of finances, having little or no money. And generally speaking, it's not a blessing to have no money. But notice that Jesus takes that picture of poverty and applies it to the spiritual life. And He tells us that there is tremendous grace and blessing when we realize our spiritual poverty, that in our souls we have nothing to offer, and that we are totally needy people. In our natural fallen condition, men are tempted to think way too highly of themselves than they ought, and way too little of God, and pretend that we are somehow acceptable to God, or can gain His favor by the little good things that we do, or that we're better than other people, or that by doing religious deeds, somehow that'll do the trick. But there is a blessing in realizing that that is a lie, that it is simply not true. We are bankrupt as a race, as individuals. All we earn is hell. We are sinners by nature. We have Adam's sin on us. We sin every day in thought and word and deed in very creative ways. We are guilty. We have nothing to offer God. Paul writes in Romans 3, we know whatever the law says. It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When our lives are held up against the perfect law of God, it shuts our mouths as we stand before Him. We have nothing to say because we have nothing to offer. We will not be, we cannot be justified before the Holy God by our obedience, because it's a joke. Our attempts at obedience are bankrupt. Now, sometimes religious people fool themselves as they try to obey the Scripture. They come to church, they do the things that they're told to do to some degree or another, and they think that that way they'll somehow be acceptable to God. But I've always found helpful the words of Paul as he looks back on his old life as one who did those things. And yet he says in Philippians 3, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, That's to the law of Pharisee. That's to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. If good people, if moral people, if religious people can be saved by what they do, Paul is the perfect example. He was an exceptional Pharisee. And so many people come to God and they think that they are rich in good deeds, whether they're Pharisees or not. Because I'm generally a good person. I haven't killed anybody. And we all know these people. Maybe we used to be these people. But God says in Romans 3, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. No exception. Period. We all fail. We're all bankrupt. And that's where this blessing comes in. That's why Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Because there's this blessing in knowing that you are not worthy, that you are penniless, that you are bankrupt, that you have nothing to offer the holy God. And it is only when you actually know this and believe it in your heart, as you stand before God, understanding that you are rightfully condemned, that you can really look at the mercy that's offered in Jesus Christ. You have to know the horrors of your position as a sinner before you can really understand what Christ has done for you and what grace really is. As Paul continues his own story, the Lord worked in him, and he writes in the rest of Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but dung, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a supposed righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He looked back at his old life and all of his accomplishments and how good he was. And he realized by God's grace that it's dung. And that's what our supposed good works are as well. He knew, and by God's grace, He brought him to that place. And by God's grace, you are in that place and have been brought in the past to that place where you understand you have nothing but what Jesus can give you. That you have nothing but Jesus' righteousness to make you acceptable to God. You come bankrupt, and He gives you everything. That we have this righteousness from God that Christ has accomplished for the penniless. And so we're reminded here of the very nature of our salvation in Christ. And notice that what Jesus follows up with emphasizes that. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that this is not a future hope, although there is future hope attached to it. But it is a present possession. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven is the rule God has established and acknowledged, that those who have been brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, been reconciled to Him, and counted in that number of those who have been drawn to Him in grace. And you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the ranks of those who have been redeemed, until you understand that you are penniless and that it is only Christ who gives you what you need. Those who are rich in spirit are outside the kingdom because they have not understood their need of salvation, their need of Christ's righteousness and not their own. And so we praise God that He has made us realize that we are poor, because it is through that that He has brought us to Himself and eternal life in His kingdom. Well, third, the grace of repentance in verse 4. Now, Jesus continues with the next one, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, certainly there are a lot of people who mourn, and people mourn for a lot of different reasons. They can mourn over serious things like problems of health, problems with circumstances. I don't follow football, but we all know here in this area, if the Steelers lose over the weekend, there will be mourning on Monday of a sort. That is not what Jesus is speaking of here. He is not comforting people over the loss of the Steelers or the loss of things that even rise to a more serious level. He's talking about mourning over sin. And mourning over sin is again a grace, a blessing, because it's simply not found in the natural man. People so often even rejoice over their sins and indulge in them. Now, people might be sorry that they messed up. People might be sad that they get caught. People might mourn the damage that sin does in their relationship and in their lives. But there's a huge difference between that and seeing sin as an offense to God and mourning over what you have done that separates you from God. In our culture, in fact, the word sin is becoming increasingly absent, being replaced by words like mistakes. Now, it might be a mistake, but it's probably also a sin. But sin brings in the idea of sinning against whom? And people don't want to think about the God that they have offended. There is a denial even more and more in our culture of right and wrong at all, moral relativism. Everybody makes up for themselves what is right and wrong. That's a really popular idea. But in Romans 1, Paul talks about fallen man exchanging the truth of God for a lie and being given over to a depraved mind, so that they sin in all kinds of ways. And then he says, although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. As human beings, we are not people that naturally mourn over sin as an offense to the holy God. We make excuses. We ignore it. We ignore Him. We try to justify sin. We even embrace it. But we don't mourn. And so, when you mourn over sin as being an offense to the holy God, Jesus tells us here that that is a blessing. Your mourning is a blessing, because by God's grace, you get it. You understand that your sins have separated you, have made you unacceptable to the holy God. And that is what has driven you to seek redemption and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ when He worked that in your life. As those who profess faith in Christ, we know this. We have mourned over our sins. And that's an essential part of the gospel itself. And it's a gracious work of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 16 that when the Holy Spirit comes after He has ascended, He will convict the world concerning sin. That is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one that worked in you to bring you to understand how awful you are and to mourn over your sin in not some superficial way, but in a way that you understand that it was an offense to the Holy God and you are condemned by it. Real mourning. So that you can take hold of the real hope and the real comfort offered by the only Savior. David writes in Psalm 32 of how deep and personal mourning over sin truly is in God's grace. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, does not count his sin. That is a blessing. It's a blessing to mourn. It's a blessing when he did it when you came to him, that he brought you to that place, that you saw that you needed Christ. Notice as well here that it is not just present but future in Jesus' language. He says those who mourn will be comforted. So while we receive comfort when we come to Christ, and we receive comfort now as we mourn in individual acts of repentance in our walk with Christ, and we have been forgiven, there is also a forward-looking aspect here. We are people who, although we are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, we continue to sin. And so there is this blessing of continual comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know that when we sin as believers, He is forgiving us. We can be confident of His forgiveness, both today and to the day of judgment. Paul writes in Romans 5, 9 and 10, since we have been justified by His blood, notice that that's past, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath through Him? Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so there and elsewhere, Paul talks about salvation and forgiveness as being a present possession. Yes, we have been reconciled when we first came to Christ. And that is sure. But it also has an aspect as we look to the judgment, that we know that in Christ we can be confident in that day that our sins are forgiven then as well. And so there is comfort now, and there is comfort for then as well. And God the Holy Spirit, as He continues to convict us in our walks with Christ, will continue to make us repentant people and also make us people who know God's forgiveness. 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there is this continual comfort that's given as we mourn over our sins from day to day. And we know that we are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, the grace of gentleness in verse 5. Jesus continues, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Now, in older translations, and I think there's a footnote in our Pew Bibles, meek was used, and you're probably, if you're over a certain age, you were expecting it to be meek when I read the passage. But modern understanding of what meekness is has changed so much that many translations have shifted to this word, which really does still get at the same idea. The gift the Lord gives here is to change us so that we have become gentle, in the sense of having the strength to be kind, the strength to be kind, and to not be easily provoked. We're willing now to be hurt by others rather than be like them. It is the opposite of the violence and the anger and the natural inclinations of man and the ways of the world. Galatians 5, in fact, includes gentleness among the fruit of the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit produces this quality in us. And in Matthew 11:29, Jesus tells us that He is gentle and humble in heart. Now, before you think that gentleness or meekness is the quality of making us wimps, I'll quote this. Certainly the quote applying it to Jesus should erase that from our minds. But let me read this quote from Martin Luther. If you're unfamiliar with Luther, Luther was not a wimpy guy. Luther was a strong man, a determined man. By God's grace, he had a strong will. But here is what Luther writes on gentleness. Christians must not be sharp and bitter, but gentle, mild, courteous, and fair-spoken, and such as make others delight in their company. They can wink at other man's faults, and will be well contented to yield and give place to others, contented to bear with those who are contrary and difficult. Now, while working that out can be a challenge in a fallen world, there is grace here. That what Jesus is reminding us is that we've been rescued from the system of the world, the ways of the world, where people are enslaved to their anger, and to hurtfulness, and to selfishness, and to what is mine. How dare you do that to me? That's the world. That God in His grace makes us gentle. And that is not to say that we fail to challenge sin when appropriate, or that we shrink into the background, or that we never defend ourselves or the truth. But that we have the strength to be gentle by His grace and not feel like we have to defend ourselves every moment or be angry as the world is. Jesus, God incarnate, was gentle, but He was no wimp. He is strong. And we see in the Scriptures how He confronted sin and He cleared the temple. Paul was gentle. He writes in 2 Corinthians 10, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But he also dealt strongly with sin when it was appropriate. And he says in 1 Corinthians 5, expel the immoral brother. And in 2 Corinthians 13, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity. He demonstrated self-control and godliness and appropriateness to such actions. By God's grace, true gentleness has been given to us to be lived out. And notice as well that the gentle will inherit the earth. Once again, we have a present reality here attached to a future promise. The gentle who are disciples in the kingdom of God will be given the whole world. Think about that. Given the whole world. It will not be won by the normal human means. If you look at the world, you look at the history of the world, how would you take over the world? You get more planes and tanks and guns, and that's how you overtake the world. That's not what Jesus says. The world will not be overtaken by the kingdom of God by the use of force. People coming to Christianity will not be won through the threat of violence, as we see, for instance, in Islam. And certainly that's no, they don't stand alone in the history of the world in trying to win over converts at the end of a sword. No, the earth will be given here as an inheritance to those whom God has called to Himself and have been made in the image of Christ to behave and to live as He called them. Gentle. So often we're concerned about the powerful threats against the faith. And yet here is a promise that living out our salvation and being the men and women that God has called us to be and living out the fruit of the Spirit is what God will use to give us the world, to expand His kingdom. It is His to give, and it is truly Christ who grows His church. And yes, He has given us tasks to carry out. But it is also His kingdom to win and expand. And He will do that. We are to be faithful and to see what Christ will do. And in the end, the kingdom will grow and cover the earth. Daniel 7 says of Christ, "And to the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so we are to be encouraged by this sure hope that He has called us to be different from the world around us, different from who we were in the natural man. And that He blesses us in living godly lives in the image of Christ to the growth of His kingdom. And so these first three blessings of grace remind us of how much we've been given as Jesus' disciples. We've been given the grace to see our sin and our spiritual poverty and to look to Christ's riches alone to save us. We've been given the grace to mourn over our sins and find comfort in the forgiveness that is found in Christ. And we've been given the grace of gentleness in a violent and angry world to trust in Christ's ways and in His care. May we rejoice and be happy in these blessings that are all by His grace and all in Christ. Ephesians 1 says, and we'll close with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for Your powerful grace to us. We thank you for the reminders that you gave us of our poverty, of our need, that you have made us to mourn over our sins so that we would take hold of Christ by your grace. And so we thank you and praise you for that work in our lives. We thank you as well for the blessing and the grace of being your people who reflect who you are. So we thank you and praise you that you have made us gentle in a hard world, and that by being your faithful disciples and living out that fruit of the Spirit, you will give us the world. We thank you and praise you for the growth of your kingdom, for the gospel of Christ, and ask that as we leave here today, we would be thankful for your blessings to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.